And the priesthood is in there.
Sinfulness of man?
It's also in there.
Cleanliness.
Cleanliness is also in there. But when you hear the book of Leviticus, what do people typically say the book of or the book about?
Law.
Book of the law. It's a book about, on the outline I put three others. It's the book about God's holiness. It's a book about worship. Now this one will take some explaining, a little bit of explaining, but it talks about how Israel is to conduct their lives, how they are supposed to go before the Lord. And then it is a book that ultimately points to Christ. There are many other things there are all different points that were said. And I hope that as we dive into Leviticus that we are able to see these throughout it. As we go through Leviticus, I also want to make sure that we remember the context and the importance in that context, but also show where it's pointing and how it relates to us today. So each of the sections is broken down in your outline. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the offerings. 8 through 10 covers the priesthood, cleanliness, and 11 through 15, it branches out a little bit, but cleanliness is dealt with for the most part in 11 through 15. God's holiness, again, it's throughout, but we're going to deal with it mostly in 17 through 22, chapter 24 and 26, and then the feasts in chapter 23, and redemption and the Day of Atonement, which is chapter 16, 25, and 27. So as we begin the book of Leviticus, we open up with the offerings. Just start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. But oftentimes we brush this off because we don't follow the offerings today. But I believe that when we ignore the offerings, we are ignoring a crucial part that points to God, and it helps elaborate the entirety of Scripture. So let's start with laying out the different offerings, and then we'll take a good hard look at why they were necessary. So we have the burnt offering. Primarily, it's used for the atonement of sin. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The grain offering, it's a memorial or remembrance offering, which is chapter 2, verse 1. The peace offering places emphasis on the relationship between God and the person offering the sacrifice, which is in chapter 3, verse 1. The sin offering is offered to cover the sins that were unintentional, and the guilt offering highlights the wickedness of sin and atonement at the same time. Each of these offerings serves a different purpose, but we need to take a step back and look back to Genesis 3, look back to the fall. The offerings are meant to point to a need for something, a need for redemption and the relationship that had been broken between mankind and God. The offering points to the fact that we do need a Savior. And when we look at the specifics of the offerings, any offering that dealt with the killing of an animal, the person who brought the animal for the offering had to place their hand on the head, both symbolizing the fact that they are placing their sin on that animal, but also it makes it personal. If you're placing your hand on something that you're about to kill, it cannot not be personal. It also points to the gravity of the situation. You are about to pour out blood of an animal, which eventually we see that it points to Christ, the outpouring of his blood for us. And we know that the burnt offerings, all these offerings in Leviticus, they were never enough because they had to constantly keep doing them. But with Christ, when we look at the cross, number one, we see that Christ's death on the cross, our sins were what held him there. So the sins have been placed on him. The sins hold him there. Imagine your hand casting the sins on him, holding him to that cross. Christ was the way that we could have that relationship restored. That relationship that had been broken all the way back in Genesis 3 could be brought back into, we could be brought back into relationship with God. There is one of the offerings that does not usually call for blood, and actually doesn't call for it at all. It's the grain offering. The grain offering was for remembrance, remembering what God has done for them. If we look back at Exodus and Genesis, we see what God had done for the Israelite people, making them into a great nation, taking them out of Egypt, providing for them. If we look forward to the New Testament, if we go to Luke 22:19-20, it's about the Last Supper. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, when it is given for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord's Supper for us is our remembrance, is a corporate remembrance of what Christ had done for us. He sacrificed all the things that the offering points to, the fact that we need to have our relationship with God restored, the fact that we need our sins atoned for. And the way, like I said, we remember is the Lord's Supper. So the question needs to be asked, so do these offerings matter to us today? Does this part of Leviticus really have any importance in our lives today? The answer is yes, but not in the sense that we have to give these offerings, but when we look at these offerings, when we look at Leviticus, it points us to Christ. It points us to the sacrifice that was made. It points us to the way that we should come before God, the way that we should be. It shows us how we should come before him, the right way, remembering all these things that he needed, his sacrifice covered, our sin, healing the relationship. And knowing these purposes should be the reasons that we go to him, should be some of the reasons. I also want to mention throughout the offerings, God has different provisions for the sacrifices. Some of them are based on who is sinning. One of them has to deal with, is it the entire nation of Israel or is it one of the common people? But in other offerings, it ends up being based on, is this their best? When Hobson had covered Malachi a few weeks back, he said that one of the sins that they had committed was the fact that they were not giving their best to God. God wants our best. And God's provision in these sacrifices shows us that he knows that our best is not always the same as somebody else's best. Josh's best is not the same as my best in certain areas. So, God, whatever you do, worship God with your best. Now, for the rest of chapter 6 and all of 7, it talks about how the sacrifices are to be made. And these details help us understand the grit and the burden that our sin causes. And God, throughout Leviticus, whatever his wording, he is purposeful, and his wording is exactly the way it's meant to be. Which is why when we read through it, we need to make sure we understand the wording and not just gloss over the wording. Any questions? Okay. Well, on to the next section. So as we continue on into Leviticus, Leviticus 8, it talks about the priesthood. So when we look at the priesthood, as Sam had said earlier, the priesthood in its entirety points to Christ. So the way that the priest was important was that they were to go before the entire congregation. They were the leaders of the entire congregation of Israel. And through chapters 8 through 10, we see Aaron being appointed as the high priest of Israel, with all his descendants being set apart. Within these chapters are also regulations and guidances on how they are to do their duties. We see that they really never stop sacrificing. There's a lot of blood. It's like, you get blood, you get blood, you get blood. But this, the fact that there is so much blood involved, points to the fact that no matter what they did, it would never be enough. It points to the fact that only Christ would be enough. The high priest was the only one who was to enter the Holy of Holies. And there was so much that had to be done in order for them to do so, in order to enter. It was like, you enter wrong, you die. You don't cleanse yourself properly, you die. But when Christ is our high priest, we see that the veil is torn and we are able to approach God. Christ is our intercessor, and when God sees us, if we are truly born again, then God sees the righteousness of his Son, and we can boldly approach the throne. Now, as we get further into the text, after Aaron has been consecrated to the Lord, we see that Aaron sacrificed to the Lord. Everything that he had mentioned previously, whether it be the sacrifices, the offerings to the Lord, we see the culmination of that. And as we read in Leviticus 9:22-24, does somebody want to read that? Amazing sight, isn't it? The fact that we see God accepting the offering, we see the holiness of the Lord. They fall on their faces. They know that if they see the holiness of God, there's a possibility they die. So this passage not only points to the fact that God is holy, also shows us the worship, how Aaron was leading it. It's important how we worship. And it ultimately points to Christ, because this would have to be done over and over and over again. We move on a little bit further into chapter 10, and we see that not everybody did what they were supposed to do. If we look at chapter 10, verses 1-3, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered it unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I have sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." So what does Moses mean when it says unauthorized fire?
Well, there was a very specific prescription as to what the incense would have to be made out of and how it was to be done. So I'm assuming they just went and made their own.
So it's possible that, but we don't know exactly what they did. But in short, the fire and the worship was not as God commanded. Like you said, it could have been different incense. It could have been a number of things. They decided to worship the Lord in their own way. And let's not get this wrong. They were worshiping God. They were not worshiping some other other deity. They were worshiping God. But they worshiped according to their hearts, not according to the way that God had instructed them to. They were well-intentioned, but there's a saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Just because you have good intentions does not make it holy. They, in this instance, did not regard God as holy. They very well could have led the congregation of Israel astray. God will defend his name by guarding his holiness. That is why we need to guard ourselves, those of us who are leaders, we need to guard ourselves, make sure that we, when we say something, we need to make sure that it is in line with what God has instructed, or in line with what God has said is holy. And it's also a big thing for congregation members, because we need to be watchful of our leaders and make sure that what they are following is holy, that it is godly. Any questions from this section?
Sure. I just think that that is such an important piece that we get, because so many people who call themselves Christians, they like the Jesus is our Savior part, but they don't like Jesus is our Lord part. And it's like, you have to, you know, repent and believe means, you know, accepting that Jesus is our Savior and he is our Lord. We are to follow him according to the rules that he made. And I think that, and I've just been thinking about that so much here recently because of family members who call upon Jesus as their Savior, but say, but this could be wrong. You know, the word, that's not for today, or that's not what this means, or, you know, Jesus loves, you know, we can still behave this way, Jesus loves, and it's just, that's just such an important point, Savior and Lord.
Yeah. And this point will be made throughout the entire lesson is that, and also, it's not just Leviticus that says this, it's throughout the Old Testament, it's throughout the New Testament. God commands us to be holy as he is holy. We are to follow after him. We are to become more like him.
I'm also thinking particularly the example of Nadab and Abihu. It reminds me of Cain, and how when Abel gave his offering and it was accepted, Cain went and made his own offering. We don't know exactly what God's standards had been communicated to him or what exactly it was, other than that it was of his fruits and vegetables, and God was not pleased. And it was apparently not according to what God had instructed them, and similar here. And the big difference we see is with Cain, God just corrected him and let him go, and he goes and commits the first murder. With these two, God doesn't let them go.
That's the seriousness of the priesthood. Mm-hmm. They were instructed to be the overseers, the shepherds of the entire congregation of Israel.
And in the New Testament, we're told that such people are held to a higher standard.
They will one day give an account for those under their care.
Just as a comment, just if you sit and let that settle in, you know, the reaction and the severity, the fire first, the consumed sacrifice in the two sections of Scripture we looked at, and the second one, the fire came down. I mean, the Lord, they couldn't see his presence, but gone.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think so, you just kind of weigh in the gravity in your mind. We know that it's by fire, but those later, that's how they will be taken care of as well. I just think it's another.
there's a tendency when you look at the Old Testament, and I think even especially when you look at any books that highlight the law, the temptation is to see God as like, well, this Old Testament God is like angry and vengeful and like wrathful and mean. And the story of Aaron's sons is one of those examples where I was like, geez, they were just trying to like, you know, they were trying to give a sacrifice. Why is it such a big deal? But you pointed out, you know, something really important that's like their job was to lead the people of Israel, to be the priest, to be that kind of connection between the people and God. And they would give an account for leading them astray if they did. So in fact, doing that was actually God's way of protecting his people from bad teaching. And to a certain extent, I mean, it is judgment on the two of them, but it's a judgment that prevents them doing anything worse or going even further off the trails. So it's interesting because it's like one of those things where people will look at them and be like, gosh, that seems awfully harsh. It's like, actually, that was probably like the kindest thing God could have done in order to keep his people from doing something even worse, because you see what happens when they start down that path in the Old Testament. It just goes from bad to worse.
Yeah. And the priesthood was brand new. I mean, yep. They had just been consecrated. They had a 7-day period where they had to stay there, eat from the altar and all that stuff. And this was like the first time they had done the sacrifice for the nation.
Yeah.
And then, as soon as that's done, these two guys get up and do something that wasn't prescribed. So if God had not corrected that right then, mm-hmm. I mean, from the beginning, it would have been corrupt. So.
Yeah. Yeah. I think precedent.
Yeah.
It's interesting, too, flash forward to the beginning of the church. Ananias
and Sapphira.
Struck dead.
Because they did something wrong too.
What was in their heart?
Yeah.
Yeah. That would follow what you said, because wait a minute, at least they gave part of money to the church.
Yeah.
Anyone who says the Old Testament and New Testament God are the same person has clearly not read that story. Let me tell you about these people.
Or everything Jesus said about hellfire and damnation.
Like, what have we read?
But the interesting thing is, Ananias and Sapphira, they were not killed because they kept money back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were killed because
they lied.
Lied to the Holy Spirit.
They lied about it. The bigger picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Same thing here.
It was what was in their heart.
What's the bigger picture?
Was in their heart.
Yeah.
They came to make themselves more glorious and not God.
Yes.
There's a lot, if you read, there's a lot of different opinions through different Bible scholars. It could have been from the celebration that came this long with no regard for the ceremony. There were several opinions in the Bible.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. All we do know is that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord.
Yeah.
Anything else? So, the next section. Now, this is a section that a lot of people get caught up in. I want to take us straight to the main point about cleanliness. So, it's going to be very brief. So, there are multiple sections that talk about what about cleanliness. You have the clean and unclean animals, purification after childbirth, leprosy, bodily discharge, and in chapter 17, it talks about blood. The big thing that I want to point out here is that there's only one person who can actually make you clean. It's not yourself, it's God. And some areas where we see this, especially in the New Testament, if we go to, could somebody read Mark 7, 18 through 20, and then Acts 10, 9 through 15.
Mark 7, 18 through 20?
Yeah.
And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him."
And then you said Acts
10, 9 through 15.
The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, and while they were preparing something to eat, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky, and a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again a second time the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." This happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven.
What God has made, don't call common. Don't call what God has made, do not call impure. There are a multitude of things that people talk about when it comes to why these animals were unclean. I'm not going to dive into those because we get a clear message from Christ that what God has made is clean. If we go for the other ones, we also see, we don't have to read this, but in Matthew 8:14, it's talking about leprosy, or it's talking about the leper, and Christ healing the leper. For Christ, when he was on earth, back in the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus, when you touched something that was unclean, you were made unclean. But when Christ touched something that was clean, he made it clean. We can also see this in Matthew 9:20-22, when we talk about the woman who had the discharge of blood. She had had it for many years. She was unclean, but she simply touched the hem of, I believe it was Jesus' robe, and she was made, the power went out from him, and she was made clean. Only God can make things clean. Yes, they're given instruction on how to become clean, but if God's not a part of that, they're not becoming clean. It doesn't matter all the things that they do. If God's not a part of it, they're not clean. And is there any questions briefly, very briefly? I don't want to stick too long in this section.
Just that when you take them all in account together, you realize that people spend a lot of time being unclean. When you just start counting up all the different ways you can become unclean.
Mm-hmm. Especially when it comes to blood.
Mm-hmm. It's just like, okay, so, yeah.
So, all right. I'm going to move on to the next section, and we're going to start off, especially when it comes to God's holiness, the best place to start off is with Scripture itself. So I'm going to read a couple of verses. We have Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, and Leviticus 20, 26, and then finally 22, verses 31 through 32. I'm going to read them real quick. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." 20:26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And then 22:31-32. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." God is pretty upfront about his holiness. When we talk about profaning the name, does anybody know the context of the word profaning God's name? Or the meaning? Profaning God's name was to treat it as common, treat it as if it's not holy. And he is the God of the universe, he is God, he's creator of the universe, and he is holy. To profane his name, to tell say that he is not holy, that's horrible to say about a holy God. And we also see in the law how he talks about things that are unlawful or things that are unclean or that aren't holy. If we look at chapter 18, it talks about sexual sin or unlawful sexual relations. Most of this stuff is not new. And we also look at it and it's talking about the fact that the land is going to vomit the people who are performing, the Canaanites, out of the land because they are doing these things. So it talks about uncovering a relative's nakedness. It also talks about adultery, as well as it briefly talks about you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. There's different thoughts about that, whether or not it's they're being offered as sacrifices or they're actually being offered as prostitutes to the temple of Molech. But also it says, now I want to make sure that we emphasize the way that God words stuff, he does it very purposefully. When he calls something an abomination, that's not a word that's used lightly. Let me see. Where is it? But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns with you. In the previous verse, it talks about, this is Leviticus 18, 25. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Not only were the people of the land unclean, but because of their uncleanness, the land had become unclean. So God takes these things very seriously. The way that they were to conduct themselves was to set them apart. They were being vomited out of the land. Imagine if the Canaanites weren't doing any of this. They weren't following this. Would they have been called an abomination? But that's besides the point. But God is very serious about what he calls clean and unclean, what unlawful and lawful.
With profaning his name, there's lots of names, Adonai, and any number of names about who God is. But my understanding is that that's talking about Yahweh. And, for example, we can sit around and have a conversation, talk about Jesus and Christ and Messiah and say God and Lord. And we don't want to take his name in vain. We don't want to say insulting things about him or attribute things to him that aren't true. But part of what the Yahweh thing was, that was, I'm sorry, I don't have a better way to put it. I don't actually mean it this way, but that was a magic word. That was not uttered often at all. And there's some cool teaching about breathing and life and how you even say it. But that profaning God's name was talking about, that was like insulting God himself in a very direct, you know what I mean?
And
I think the principle that remains for us in how we talk about him or think about him. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Well, when we talk, like when you're talking about Yahweh, there were times in the Bible that a lot of times the scribes were scared to ever write down that name of God.
Yeah.
Because if they miswrote it, or if somebody said it, mispronounced it, they were afraid that they would treat that name of God in an unholy manner. That they would mispronounce it, not actually get it right.
Just as a comment, I mean, it was serious enough that it was not using it.
Yes.
And I think that kind of puts the explanation.
Yeah.
And I'm amazed, I guess I agree with you, of how flippantly or casually
I agree. I think the name is so key, because when I say Josh or anybody else's name, right, when you hear me say that name, you are immediately think of who that person is, right? You think of their nature, their personality, their features, and their attributes. And so when you profane the name of God, you're profaning his personhood. You're profaning the name that he has given us, that is the most direct representation of who he is as a person. And I think Jesus gets right back to that in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where he says, honor your Father in heaven, and honor his name is holy, right? Yeah. He's talking about, like, make his name holy in your hearts, because the name represents who God is as he's revealed himself to us.
And yet Jesus also commands them, and I can't think of the exact citation, but by then it had become common practice. You do not make an oath using God's name. That is forbidden. But it became very common practice. I would make an oath by the throne of God, or the train of God's robe, or the throne room of God. Those aren't God himself, but they're still serious enough that I can make an oath by that, but I can get away with it. And God and Jesus says, don't do any of those either. That's just as bad. Because ultimately, the heart aspect is doing the exact same thing. It's taking God and making him less serious than he is.
And continuing throughout Leviticus, we do see this, like, treating God as holy is at the center of Leviticus. Because this, how do you approach God? How do you offer to God? Talking about how do we live our lives as holy to God? And we could continue on, but the brief things that I do want to touch on in chapter 19, God's heart isn't just for the Israelites. It's also for those that sojourn with them. If we look at chapter 19, verse 9, he talks about how they're to leave stuff behind for the from their harvest for those that are poor and the sojourner. And also talking about justice, which is in verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or the defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. This is it's a bit of an expansion on the you shall not murder, because when you're angry at somebody, that quells up that possibility of sin. I just love how that mirrors what Jesus had said. He said, you have heard, you shall not murder. I tell you, if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you have committed murder. And we could continue on and on and on about God's holiness, how the Israelites were supposed to live. But we unfortunately do not have all that much time. So I do want to end with this. And I want to be clear about this. When we look at Leviticus, it was written for Israel. But there are things in there that are through and through. It's through the Bible, throughout it. It's always there. It's still true today. God's righteousness, God's view of sin, he never changes. He is always holy. Even today, sin is still sin, and God is still holy. And as such, we need to understand that our sin is an affront to God. Any questions on that section? surprised. I've got an elder candidate in here, and I've got a pastoral resident in here. I want to touch, and this is probably going to be the briefest section that I touch on, but I want to talk a little bit about the feasts. Not going into detail about each individual feast, but there's one big thing that is through and through, it's always there with the feasts. And it's that each of those feasts, they were days that were set aside where they would not do ordinary work. And it would be devoted to God. It was a time of corporate worship for the entire nation of Israel. When we look at the feast, it says, just at the beginning of chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations." Holy convocations is the entirety. It is the corporate worship of Israel. And while we do not hold to these feasts the same way, we do need to respect and understand that corporate worship, for us, we still need to do that. And we also need to ensure that when we do take those times of Sabbath, it's not just a time of rest. It's not a time away from ordinary worship or ordinary work. It's a time that we take and devote it to God. Now, I am going to jump to the final section. Sorry, I want to get through this all because we only have about 10 minutes. And this is probably the most beautiful piece of Leviticus. We're going to be, for the most part, in Leviticus 16. And we are going to be reading a lot of it. But before we do, I want to mention the chapters on redemption, the redeeming of both property, individuals, animals. It all points to the fact that we need a redeemer. It points to the fact that Christ will, in the end, be our redeemer. He is the great, he is the one who can redeem us. So let's dive into chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement was a very important day for Israel. Day of Atonement focused on the reconciliation with God, the reuniting of God's people after they had sinned. It would require the sacrifice of a substitute and prayer on behalf of the people. When the high priest returned from praying and sacrificing to God, he would make the declaration that their sins had been atoned for and that people are reconciled to God. So let's start in chapter 16, verse 2. And we're going to go to verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So Aaron, who's the high priest and is supposed to be entering the Holy of Holies, is told, "You shall not enter, or you will die." If he were to enter before he had made all the preparation, before he had atoned for his sins, sacrificed, Aaron would have been killed for his, he would have been crushed by God's holiness for his sin, for Aaron's sin. Kind of want to ask this, but who wants that job? Who wants to go into the Holy of Holies? I know I wouldn't, because it's like, oh, I've got to do all of this, and if I don't get it right, I'm dead.
I think you got me when they tied the rope around your ankle.
That was instituted a little bit later. But yeah, when they're tying a rope around your ankle, and if they don't hear you moving, they pull your body out.
I wonder, you know, it was instituted later. I wonder what happened to make them think, we should do this. This might be a good idea.
I'm assuming somebody didn't come back out.
I'm assuming.
I'm assuming the long rods may have been temporarily substituted. Maybe we should poke an arm and pull it.
But let's move on. Would somebody read? I'll read this because. So we're gonna read 3:3-6. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So he's got to do all of that before he can even enter. And so now that he has atoned for himself and for his household, he can enter, but he's still got to be careful about it. If we continue on in verses 13 and 14. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. So he has to have the smoke of the fire, the smoke of the fire covering him, or covering the mercy seat, so that he does not die. So he's entering. There's smoke everywhere. What's next? So when we read about the two goats. So first, he'll take the two goats to the entrance. One goat is used as the sin offering for the entire nation. The other will serve as a scapegoat. The exact term that's used is Azazel. Now, people have tried to figure out what the term means. The closest that we can get is scapegoat. And it is a very good comparison, because if we continue on into verses 16 through 19, and then a little bit further on, actually moving on to 21 and 22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let go free. He'll let the goat go free in the wilderness. The message here is powerful. The sins of the people being transferred onto the head of the goat, and metaphorically, their sins are being taken away, never to be seen again. But this ritual was performed every year. And as verse 30 says, it is a statute forever. Why do we go into this much detail? It's still an important holiday for the Jewish people. I believe it's Yom Kippur is the name that is called, but it's done every year. This shows that it was not a permanent, it was not once and for all. It was something that pointed to Christ. So if we go, we're going to jump all the way to Hebrews chapter 10. This is verses 1 through 3. If somebody would like to read that.
Itself of those things. It can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year.
Yeah. They had to continually offer it. Never stopped. Again, we see that there is a lot of blood involved. Blood needing to be poured out for the sins of the people. The author of Hebrews does continue on and explains that the priests performed their duties endlessly because the problem of sin was never solved. But, there's a but Jesus. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His work, as he said on the cross, it is finished. We are justified in his sight. The Day of Atonement is the centerpiece of Leviticus. Not only because it was such an important day, it was a day that they could be brought back into communion, but because it pointed forward. It pointed to their need for a Savior. It pointed to the Day of Atonement where Christ would die. So, I'm going to end really quickly with a little bit. Going to condense down the last little bit of it. Wish I didn't. But, so, we are called to live our lives unto the Lord. That call is a very serious call. We are called to be holy. And if we truly want to point the world to Christ, if we truly want to worship him, then we have to live holy lives. We are sinners in need of atonement, and thanks to Christ, we can be reconciled. So, there are two things that we need to remember. First, we need to remember that there is an extreme weight of our sin. We saw all the blood. Again, back to the blood. There's a lot of it. Everybody got some blood. The gravity of that much blood being spilled for our sins, or for their sins, and then when Jesus came, his blood was enough for all of our sins. Second, if you are a Christian, we get to look forward to when sin is done and we are free from worship, or freed to worship God in perfect holiness for all eternity. This is Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride adorned for her husband. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead to verse 4. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is a great hope. His name is Jesus. Our sin was heavy and costly, but Christ bared that burden. Any questions? Any comments or smart remarks?
One item. I feel like if we're going to talk about the law, it is important to talk about what Paul says in the New Testament is the purpose of the law. When he's talking about we are saved through faith, not by the law, he says the law has no power to save. No. It never has. But then he tells us exactly what the law was there for. It was there that we might know our sin. And it's still there today for us to know our sin, the fullness and the depths of it. That's why we still have to pay attention to it. It's still the standard.
Yeah.
It's just, it's not the solution.
Yeah. And we see a lot of what's in Leviticus fulfilled. We don't have to do the offerings anymore. We don't have to worry about cleanliness of animals anymore. God is the one that makes things clean. He is the one that says, your sins are forgiven. Not by any of our works. It's by him and him alone. That's such a beautiful message, because nobody in Israel could keep this law, the law perfectly. But Christ could. He was the one that it pointed to. He was the one who would bear our burdens, bear our sin.
Well, for me, Leviticus has always been a reminder, like, I can't do it myself. It's impossible to do it myself.
Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and we'll head on out there. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we were able to study your word, that we were able to look forward and understand that we cannot do this alone. We need you. Father, I pray as we go into the worship service that we give you the glory, and we are able to focus our lives on you. And while we will never be perfect in this world, Father, we can strive to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.